The epistle for today's Mass is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How incomprehensible are his judgments, and how unsearchable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that recompense should be made to him? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Somewhat like Pentecost, this feast is a feast that is little appreciated. The reason, again, is because it is so deep. It is such a great, great mystery, a great feast. The feast, or better put, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity, as I have told you on other occasions, is a mystery that we would never know anything about. We can, as I have told you, we can reason to the truth of the existence of God, can't we? Man can come to the knowledge of God by his own intellect, apart from grace. So in a way, all other things being equal, there is really no excuse for the atheist. It says in the scripture, Dixit incipiens in corde suo non est Deus. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And also our reason, we can come to the knowledge of some of God's attributes. We can figure out, for example, by ourselves, that God is all good. He is all powerful. He is infinite. He is all-knowing. He is eternal. He is the ground of all being. That we can come to know. But this mystery, the mystery of the Holy Trinity, is something that we could never know by our reason. Man has a desire to know God. In fact, St. Augustine says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And wouldn't it be nice, if a man, apart from God's revelation, and this is what men have done, as men have done in the past, wouldn't it be nice if I could not just know God as the one who creates, as someone apart and distant? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could know God as he is? If I had come to penetrate into his very heart, into his inner life, into what makes him to be what he is, into his essence, into the deepest truths and secrets about the eternal, all-knowing, infinite God. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And for many, many centuries, people like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Zeno, the people who lived centuries after these, what we call Socratic philosophers and pre-Socratics, people have aspired to know the infinite. When I was in the seminary, one of the approaches that they took was that the desire that man has to transcend his own nature calls out, as it were, makes himself open to what we call the radical revelation of God to man, simply because man is open to the infinite. Man's heart is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied by any human knowledge. Man desires to know the infinite. He will not be satisfied until he possesses that which is unbounded. And so, the very last thing that our Lord chose to reveal to us, to give to us, was to satisfy this desire that he himself has placed in our soul, in our mind. And so he chose to teach us about his inner life. He chose to give us the deepest secrets about himself. And that's this feast of the Holy Trinity. I know that there is not one person who is able to so completely reveal himself to another that there is nothing left. Even should you want to give yourself so totally to another because of your love for him, even should you want to do that, you couldn't. Often because the deepest things about ourselves we have, as it were, put back in our minds. We don't want to think about them. People don't like to be alone. God lives in absolute, as it were, silence. His greatest happiness, in a manner of speaking, is to be with himself. Often this is not true of us. Often we don't like to be alone. And so the deepest things about us often escape us. Isn't that true? And isn't it also true that should you want to speak to another, to reveal everything that is inside of you, often words escape you. And so, in a manner of speaking, you always remain, at least in some way, alone. Always. You can never give completely. This is not so with God. Because God, by his words, you see, is able, as it were, to convey, at least to some extent, everything that is in him. Because God, you see, is absolute simplicity. Not like us, who are complex. God lives as one. He is simple. As I told you, he needs say only one word to reveal everything that is in him. And that is the word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so this mystery, then, of the Holy Trinity is the deepest secret that God has about himself. And through God's revelation and through his assistance, as it were, on the teaching of the church, we come to know something about what it is to say that God is one and yet three. God is one in being and three in people, three in egos, three in identities. And so we have then the Father, the unbegotten. As it were, the source of all being, the source of all reality, infinite mind, knowing all things, keeping them in existence. God, whose essence is to be and to live in absolute peace and contentment with himself, not needing any creation. God did not have to do what he did. He was happy in himself. And then the Son, the perfect expression, the perfect, as it were, manifestation of everything that the Father is, everything that he thinks of himself. Do you know how some of the fathers of the church expressed what the Son is? If we were to take our mind, and if we were in our intellect, if we were able to express everything that our intellect is in one thought that could be, not just as it were remain in our intellect, but could be in itself an expression of what our intellect is, that thought would live, wouldn't it? It would be able to reciprocate. It would be able, as it were, to think back. And that is the Son. God's thoughts, you see, are so powerful that they live, that they are in themselves. And that is the Son, the Word. That's why we call him the Word. That is why we call him the Wisdom of the Father, because he is the perfect expression of everything that the Father thinks of himself. When God the Father loves himself, he loves himself in his thought, which is his word. And so, our Lord says to Philip, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. I and the Father are one. That is what our Lord meant, because he dwells, as it were, in the Father. And so we have Father and Son knowing each other, knowing completely what the other is, loving each other, penetrating each other, as it were, completely intermingled. No union on earth can even resemble, in a vague way, the intimacies of Father and Son, knowing, sharing, loving. It's reflected in some extent in marriage, when the two become as one, and yet remain distinct. And then there is, as it were, between the Father and the Son, there is an act that goes on forever, just as the Father, from all eternity and never stops, thinking, knowing, willing the Son, loving the Son. It's an act that is one, only happens once, and never ends. As this act is eternal, so is that relationship eternal. And from this relationship, there exists, as it were, as some of the fathers teach us, a type of embrace. When two people love each other, they express it, don't they? They express it in a sigh, in words of love, in whisperings, in a breath, in a kiss, in an embrace. That kiss, that embrace is so intense, so fruitful, so real, so intimate, so alive, that it is in itself some one. It is the breath of the Father. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. And so, in yesterday's Mass, the Mass that ends the octave of Pentecost. Do you know how the introit begins? Caritas Dei diffusa est in cordibus nostris. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the love in a person. He is the personified love of the Father and the Son together. And so we say that the Holy Spirit in our creed proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is the mutual love as a person. And isn't that reflected in marriage too, huh? Because when father and mother, husband and wife, love each other so intensely, their love proceeds from their love, as it were, another person, the product of love. In a manner of speaking, every child is supposed to be the expression of love between mother and father. So you see, God has left the fingerprints, as it were, the traces, not only of his existence, but even of his inner life in his own creation. It's almost as if he must, because this triune life is so beautiful, so great, that it must, as it were, express itself. That's the Trinity, as it were, in heaven. What does it mean for us? Why is this mystery of the Trinity so relevant? Well, it is, you know. People think that this mystery of the Trinity, and that's why this feast often remains ignored. I never liked it when I used to go to parishes when I was a youngster, and I used to go to parishes, and the Feast of the Holy Trinity seemed to me when I was a boy to be something very special, and yet ignored. People go to Mass on Sunday just as if it was an average Sunday, one of the Sundays of Pentecost. And yet the priest would wear different vestments. The altar would be decorated, and people would act as if it was just another Sunday. Later on, I began to see that this feast of the Trinity is ignored because it is too deep for people. It is too great. It's like a person who, I suppose, having placed in front of him a great, great feast, would settle for a lump of dry cheese, because that's what he's used to. He can't appreciate the fine, sumptuous delicacies that are placed in front of him, so he passes it by. It's like a mouse. A mouse will go for the cheese, won't go for the meat. That's what the Feast of the Trinity is for us. It is too great, and so we don't appreciate it. What I want to tell you about especially is not so much as the Trinity is in heaven, but its relevance. Because you see, that triune life, which is a single instant in an immovable eternity, this act that goes on as once and yet forever, this act, God in his great goodness has decided not to keep to himself. But this fantastic, as it were, intimacy, he has decided to communicate to you and me. Because you see, in heaven, when we reach heaven, we will be absorbed into this life. We will be a part of it. We will not only contemplate it from apart. It's not as if God will show himself as a picture book and say to you when you reach heaven, look at me and love me. He will do much more than that. That's all, in a way, you can do with the people whom you love. You can say to them, look at me. Well, God, he does more than that. Because when you reach heaven, he will open his book and show himself to you, take away his veils, the veils, for example, that are over the host, the Holy Eucharist. That's a veil, isn't it? The veil is the appearance of bread. In heaven, our Lord will take away the appearance of bread and show himself as it is, as he is. I think of that when we have our monstrance on our altar and I look at the Blessed Sacrament. I think the words of St. Thomas Aquinas, Lord, I see you now under a veil. But what if you were to take the veil away? What would you look like? How would you appear? What would your expression be on your face if I could just see what you look like now? I think what would happen is, if our Lord were to take the veil of the Eucharist away, he would be standing right on the altar with his heart exposed and his wounds visible. And I think, contrary to what most people think, I think that our Lord would not be sad. I think he would smile. Who knows? He might even have a very big smile. When you reach heaven and God takes away the veil, he will make you a part of his book. You will be living inside the Trinitarian life, and you will be a part of it. That's what it means to be in heaven, and it is that that will constitute your happiness. But you know, that experience is not reserved exclusively for heaven, because if you are a person who loves God, and you do love God, if you are in the state of grace, then do you know what happens? Well, our Lord says it. If any man love me, he said this before he died, if any man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. And our Lord, at that same Last Supper, said in another place, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be in you and be with you. And that's what it means, you see, to be in the state of grace. Because when you receive any of the sacraments, especially baptism and particularly Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, when you come to this communion rail, when you receive not only God's life, but with what we call created grace, or a share in God's very nature, what he is, God himself also comes. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do you know how he comes? He comes through our Lord's sacred flesh. Because you see, you proceed from the humanity of Christ to his divinity. When our Lord gives you his body, he brings you through his body to his divine nature. And in his divine nature, he gives you not only himself as God the Son, but he brings also God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, his Father. They are inseparable. They cannot exist apart. And so God the Trinity rests inside of you, and you are perfectly one with the Trinity when you receive Holy Communion. And the presence, and this is a very important truth, and that is why you must not forget it. It is the summit, the culmination of the Christian life. It is the purpose why our Lord came on earth, why he died, why he rose again, why he sent the Holy Spirit. It is the purpose of the redemption. This feast gives us the goal. It is what we call the end, the purpose of the interior life, and it is also its source. Everything meets on this feast. It is, as it were, the fulcrum. Everything balances on this, not just as a mystery as it is in God, but as it is in us, as we live it right here. Because I tell you, you Catholics, you begin to live your heaven on earth if you are in the state of grace. There were some great souls, the little flower, and a very great and holy soul, Sister Elizabeth of the Trinity, who used to call herself the Praise of Glory. Her whole life, and she was only a Carmelite for just a few years, her whole life was centered around this mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity inside of her. She considered herself to be a tabernacle. That's what she was. That's what each of you are, is, if you are in the state of grace. Because you see, getting back to what I want you to know, this is so important. If you could only remember this, you would be a great saint. Any one, the least of the mysteries of faith, are enough to make you a great, great mystic. This one is among the greatest. If you could live your life centered around this one truth, never to forget it, I am sure, in a very short time, you would be a great saint. What happens is this. The substance of God, God as he is in heaven, not just as a thought, as an object of faith, as it were, but God as he is, his reality, it is that which dwells in you. You say, how can that be? Well, do you know how I would compare it? I would compare it to the way that our Lord in his body dwells in the host. Is God truly there? Is our Lord's sacred body and blood, soul and divinity, does it exist in and under the appearances of bread and wine? Absolutely. In a same and similar way, does God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Just like that. Just as real. That is how intimate, that is how present God is to you. He is living inside of you. You must not forget that. You are literally the temples of God. Your soul, your body, is literally a heaven if you are in the state of grace. That is the truth. But you know, the way that God lives in you, I would go even a step further. It is more perfect than the way our Lord dwells in the Eucharist. More perfect. Because, you see, the appearances of bread and wine cannot relate to Jesus in the host. The appearances of bread and wine are dead, just as the tabernacle is dead. If I put the host in the tabernacle, what can the tabernacle do? It is metal, inert. But when God dwells in you, you are a living house, a living tabernacle, a living dwelling place. And you can dwell with God. You can relate with him. You can speak to him. So you see, the way God dwells with you is more perfect than the way our Lord's body dwells under the appearances of bread and wine. Why then receive Holy Communion? Very simple. Because God dwells in perfection, in the humanity of the Savior. The way to obtain the perfection of God inside of you is to receive God at his source in the Holy Eucharist. That is why we adore it. That is why we revere it. That is why we receive it. That is why we visit it. There should never be a day, whenever you receive Holy Communion, that you should forget to ask our Lord to bring inside of you the Holy Spirit and his Father, so that they may dwell with you and stay with you, so that the effects of Holy Communion would not leave you. Do not think that God is ever away from you. You are always with someone. You are with three people. They always stay. They are there not just to be looked at. They are there to be lived with. They are there to be spoken with, to be felt, to be related to. You are ignoring your best friend when you ignore the Trinity who lives in you. God stays with you to be the object of your knowledge and of your love. He is there to be your comforter, to be your consoler, to be your protector, your guide, the one to give you advice in everything that you need to do on condition that you are very quiet and very interior, very silent, very attentive to your silent, hidden guest, but one who will make himself known on the condition that you speak and listen. Do you think that temptations or anything that is bad is able to hurt that? On the contrary. You know, St. Catherine of Siena tells a little story. In the story of her progress toward holiness, she describes a time when she was just new at becoming a Dominican. And she was afflicted, as often are neophytes or new people in religious life, she was afflicted with very severe temptations against purity. Her mind was filled with lustful thoughts and desires. Her passions were stirred up. She felt the surge, as it were, of lust inside of her. Have you ever experienced that? You may not give consent to any of these feelings, but they are there. And sometimes you think, maybe I've committed a sin by consenting to the impure thoughts and desires and passions that are in me. She felt them. And after they had left, our Lord appeared to her and told her how pleased he was with the way she fought these evil thoughts and passions and feelings. And she replied, "Lord, where were you when I needed you the most? Where were you?" She was almost reproachful. And our Lord said, "I was with you all along. And who do you think was fighting? Who do you think was being attacked? Was it you? On the contrary, it was me. I was there. The devil seeking to destroy you was attacking me inside of you. And were it not for my presence there, you would not have been able to defend yourself." You see, whenever the devil tempts you to commit sin, especially sins of the flesh, it is not because the devil is attacking you. The devil doesn't care about you. The devil is jealous because God is in you and because he is attacking the Lord who lives in you. He seeks to destroy God. That is the extent of the hatred of God. He will even attack God directly who lives in you. So you are not the one who fights. It is God who fights in you. That should give you some idea, you see, of the dignity of what you are because of the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. And you know, it's not that hard to forget God, the Trinity in you. If you only would make the sign of the cross and think that that sign invokes not only the Trinity, but acknowledges its presence inside of you through our Lord's humanity, symbolized by the cross, which is one with our Lord's flesh. And you remember then, when you make the sign of the cross, when you begin any prayer or end it, remember that you are making an act of faith that through the Holy Eucharist, our Lord's crucified flesh, proceeds the Holy Trinity, who lives in you. And so you say, in the name of the Father and of the Son, you encompass all of you, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You remember that God is in you through that sign. It is a testimony to it. What a great act of faith, isn't it? If you could only perform it as you should, with devotion. I've seen some people make the sign of the cross like they're swatting flies. It should be made with devotion. It is the greatest and most beautiful act of faith. When I was a little boy, that was the first and only prayer I learned. Make the sign of the cross. And that's the first prayer you should teach your children, because in it there is the source and the goal of your interior life. You know, I want you to hear, before I let you go, there's a beautiful prayer that St. Albert the Great composed to the Holy Trinity. It goes like this. O Christian, if you did know the gift of God, O Trinity, most high, most clement and bountiful God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, I hope in you. Instruct, direct, and sustain me. O Father, by your infinite power, fill and fix in my memory holy and divine thoughts. O Son, by your eternal wisdom, enlighten my understanding. Grant me knowledge of your sovereign truth and of my own nothingness. O Holy Spirit, who are the love of the Father and the Son, by your incomprehensible goodness, unite my will to yours and kindle it with the flame of your love. O my Lord and my God, my beginning, my end, O essence, sovereignly simple, tranquil and lovable, O abyss of sweetness and all delights, O most loved light and supreme good of my soul, inexpressible ocean of joy, perfect plenitude of all good, my God and my all, what will it be when I possess you? You are my unique and unalterable good. I seek you alone. I desire and search but for you. Lord, draw me to yourself. I knock, open to me, open to one forsaken who implores you. Plunge me in the abyss of your divinity. Make me one soul spirit with you, so that I may possess within me your treasures. Amen. May God bless you.